sung and different things. Each time there's some thought running through my mind. By the time I get up here, if I mention all of those thoughts that ran through my mind, I'd use up my entire preaching time, it seems like. But I was saying about, you know, he was quoting that one preacher and he's talking about the blood and all of this and how it sounds pagan. But understand, Satan, and that's who's behind paganism. He always takes the things of God and what God has commanded and perverts it. Whether it be the altar, the sacrifices, the gospel, he sets forth a counterfeit of it. And so it is not surprising that paganism has taken the idea of the blood and has perverted it to its own perverted use. And I was thinking about that preacher, you know, and what motivates someone to do that. Years and years ago, somebody said, you know, the secret to being a good leader is you find out what direction everybody's going in, you jump out in front of them. And it sounds like what that guy did. He found out, you know, he's hearing people talk about, oh, the blood, and oh, that sounds so bad. And so he decides to take that as his little banner and champion that. But I was reminded of a verse of Scripture, and I think it fits. Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He says, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And he's one of those teachers that they're heaping to themselves. And if you turn away from the truth and from sound doctrine, what's left? Is it fables? Old wives' tales? No wonder the world looks at Christianity and thinks it's a bunch of fables. Most of it is. Well, that is not my message. When I saw the topic, I'm going to have four Baptist preachers preaching on the blood of Christ. We'll be all over one another. We was talking about this before. You know, there are certain verses of Scripture, you know, they're just our go-to verses on certain topics. And you just know everybody's going to use some of these verses. But I also know that the leading of the Holy Spirit as each man is seeking, God, what would you have me to preach? God's going to give each one of us a little different approach. And while they may overlap some, hopefully we'll be able to share some thoughts with you on the subject that each one helps enhance and fill out what the others have preached. And even with four Baptist preachers, it's not enough to get to the depths of the subject. And I'd like for you, if you will, to turn with us, first of all, and I've got several verses of Scripture I want to read as my basic text, and then go from there. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and I'm going to try to condense some of this down to the essential verses, but basically this, the instruction to Aaron on the Day of Atonement and what he was to do. Verse 11, Leviticus 16, verse 11 through 17. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put this incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And in Leviticus 17:11, this verse has already been quoted. God says that for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Brother Mark brought some interesting thoughts there about the blood and how essential it is to the body. And it is. Without the blood, you know, say, well, the brain, yeah, but what happens to the brain if you cut the supply of blood off to it? You know, the blood flows to every cell of the body. The life of the flesh. And there's a reason he says this. And we hope to bring some things out to that we might think upon this in an additional perspective that encompasses, because the person of Jesus Christ encompasses so much. He encompasses all these things. And so it is difficult to, you know, you cannot explain the wholeness, the totality of this in one message. But we hope to share a few thoughts with you this afternoon. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I hope to share some thoughts as we go along here that will show the importance of that statement and exactly where that fits in to the overall scheme. One of the things that we will talk about, there's two terms, and we tend to use them interchangeably, and I've come to realize they're not interchangeable. They have different meanings. One is atonement and the other is redemption. And he says, I've given this blood to you upon the altar. And he's talking about these Old Testament sacrifices here to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In Hebrews then, chapter 9, here's where we get into some of the same verses of Scripture. But we want to tie them into our thoughts this afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and with scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, we've talked about this, and it bears repeating. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Oh, we were singing there in that song, and it was talking about, you know, the healing. And people today, they want to look at, you know, well, he healed the sick, and he caused the blind to see, and he healed the people of all these infirmities. He had compassion upon them. But if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, they would have died in their sins and gone to hell. That would make that compassion, if that was as far as it went, would have availed them nothing.
That's
They would have still been in their sins. They would have died in their sins and perished and spent eternity in hell. Except for the blood. That's why that's important. The compassion of Christ is seen not in that He healed them of their infirmities, but the love of God was manifested toward us in this, that He sent His Son to die for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice and the place of sacrifice of reconciliation. And that reconciliation is in His blood. Amen. We see over in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, said, but in those sacrifices, and even the ones that we read about here in Leviticus 16, it's what he's referring to. Those sacrifices that was repeated year after year, Aaron had to bring a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. I've touched upon that, but I think there's an important understanding. If they could never take away sin, why did God command it in the first place? We just read, because it was an atonement. See, the difference between atonement and redemption. Atonement was a covering. That's what the word means, to cover. That blood covered. The redemption, what Jesus Christ did, was He took them away. And that's the distinction. That's the difference between the two. In chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, he says, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Our thought this afternoon is only by the blood. It's only by the blood. And not just any blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Son. Unique in every way that made that possible. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the aspect I want to approach this from is that of the law. Sometimes we think of the law, we hear the word the law, and we're not saved by the works of the law. We think of the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and all. But I want us to just kind of stop and think just the whole concept of law, of justice, judgment. God, His essence, His existence establishes law. He is by nature law. Amen. Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Amen. Just. I want you to stop and kind of think for a minute. And in the future, as you read the scriptures, you come across these phrases. How many times, especially I found out as we're teaching through different books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you look up these words, and you find that from the definitions and all the usage of it, it has the idea, the concept of coming into a court and pleading one's cause before a judge, the idea of just or justice and judgment. How many times those words are used in the Scripture? These are legal terms. And how many phrases, even in Romans 8, where he says, who shall lay to the charge? What's that? Who'll bring an accusation? Who'll lay a charge? That's a legal phrase. Coming before the judge, coming before the court, and laying a charge against someone, that's legal. And so much of the Scriptures. And I got to thinking, boy, when you get into the book of Romans, Paul writing to the church at Rome, and how much of the legal phraseology he uses. And I got to think, well, wait a minute. That would be rather natural in a way, because who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Rome. What is Rome significantly noted for as its contribution to Western civilization? Law. There was originally, before the Caesars seized control, they were a republic. They was a nation of law. How many times Paul used that to his advantage? Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was raised up in the Jewish law. He could have become a doctor of the law, the Jewish law. But he was also a free-born Roman citizen, and he was acquainted with Roman law. And when he writes to the believers in Rome in particular, he uses a lot of legal terminology. He's presenting the gospel and God's plan of salvation from a legal standpoint. Because God, you know, it said God is love. That's His nature. That's who He is. And so the Bible says God is love. He defines what love is by His existence. God is just. He's holy. He's right. See, His ways are, they're perfect. He is the very essence and epitome of law and order and justice. And most of our concepts in the legal world today stem from a biblical foundation and understanding. And so that's kind of my approach as we look at the blood, is how it was necessary from a legal standpoint, from God's legal standpoint. A just dealing with transgression. Blood redemption is required by the law. I believe that not only is it required, it's the only thing that could satisfy the law. It is the only means by which sinful man can find pardon. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 again. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. He said it was by law that it was purged with blood. That is, the law required blood. The only thing that could satisfy the law was blood. Now when we think of the law, and God Himself, His essence, establishes what is just, what is right, what is good. And from that comes law. And so we have what we call the moral law, basically the Ten Commandments. That is God's moral law. And I'll tell you something else. God is immutable and does not change. His righteousness is immutable. It does not change. I like to tell people, God does not grade on the curve. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It comes short of the righteousness of God. I was thinking about this when Jesus came. He said, I did not come to do away with the law. Well, when you start that, He could no more do away with the law than He could cease to be who He is. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. He didn't take the law away. He said, I came to fulfill it. That law is still intact today. It is still God's moral standard for all human conduct. That hadn't changed. Now that moral law was incorporated into Israel's civil law. There's a difference. But the civil law was founded upon the concepts of that moral law. And then we see also that moral law, and there was the ceremonial law as well. But the ceremonial law was there because we'll see that even in the civil law, God taught Israel to apply His moral law into their civil law, and in doing so, He laid down a principle of what is a just judgment. Exodus 21, verse 22, and He gives many different examples and things. Said, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, as if the woman's hurt or the baby is hurt. Now, I mean, if she gets struck and she's caused to deliver early, but no harm comes to the baby, then he will be judged whatever the judges, whatever the husband primarily says, this is what I need is compensation. But he says, if mischief follows, if the woman is hurt, and this shows us something here, and our nation used to follow this principle. The unborn child is treated under the law as equal to an adult. Has the same protections under the law as an adult. Amen. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, here's the problem. A lot of people read that, they hear that, it's quoted by unbelievers, it's quoted by everybody. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But God's laying down a principle. The punishment must be equal to the crime. God said from the book of Genesis, whoso sheddeth man's blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So death causing death is whether blood is shed or not. I mean, if he strangles them, it's still the idea is the life of the flesh is in the blood. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is, his life will be forfeit. Life for a life. Equal, equal. And the same in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all through the idea, life shall go for life. A just recompense of reward. So when we look at Adam, and I'll add this thought too, God is the avenger of blood. Now there was some provision for the blood avenger in the Old Testament. But he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And he established civil government to act as his minister to execute that vengeance upon those who do evil. That's what Romans 13th chapter is about. Again, law. And that's what the civil government was established for. As God's ministers to protect and reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. Adam, as he was created, created in the image and likeness of God, upright, without sin, had there been no sin, had there been no transgression, sin is defined in Scripture as a transgression of the law. So if there's no law, there's no sin. Law has always existed. It didn't come about in Exodus chapter 20. That was not the beginning of the law. God is law, and He was there from before the foundation of the world. Sin is a transgression of the law. Adam would have lived forever. That was God's, His intent was to create a helpmeet. I've preached on this before, and I don't have time to get into this. But Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And we see in many areas, even though fallen and corrupted because of sin, in our natures, certain things that we see with God. I believe God has a sense of humor. We have a sense of humor too. Ours is depraved though. We can see and appreciate beauty. God created beautiful things. And man, before the fall, God looked at man and said, it is not good for man to dwell alone. I'm going to create a helpmeet for him. Well, if it was not good for man to dwell alone and man was created in the image and likeness of God, I believe God's desire in creating man was as a helpmeet, a companion for himself, someone he could fellowship with. Mankind was created to be in fellowship with God, to have communion with Him, to walk with Him. And so he was created to live eternally. And so the life of Adam was an eternal life. And when he sinned and transgressed, you know, people say, well, how's that fair? How's that just? A man only lives, you know, 50 years, 60 years, whatever, and he has to spend eternity in hell for only 60 years. You're not comparing apples to apples there. You're comparing apples and oranges. Go back to the beginning. Adam had eternal life. When he sinned, he died, he paid an eternal debt. That's the reason death is eternal. And the only thing that could redeem man, you know, life for life, it has to be equal. The law required an equal payment. So only an eternal human life could redeem Adam. It had to be the life of a man. But a man with eternal life that would lay down his life to redeem and pay that price, to redeem Adam and his posterity out from under that condemnation and eternal death. That's why I said the blood of bulls and goats. It was not possible. Why? Because it was not the blood of a man. It wasn't the blood of an innocent man. As the brother pointed out, the cross of Calvary stands in the midst of time. And all those saints in the Old Testament looked forward to the promise God promised and had purposed a Redeemer would come. Job knew of that. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. He hadn't come yet. He hadn't died of his sins yet, but he said, my Redeemer liveth. How did Job know about a Redeemer? God had revealed those things. That's another message there. Nevertheless, why all those sacrifices? Well, on the one hand, as he said, it was a picture of that redemption that was to come, but it was more than that. When offered by faith, when Abel came, and when David came, and when these others came, and by faith in God's promise, they shed the blood of those animals. God accepted for that time that blood as a token, as a pledge of that which was to come. He said, this is an atonement. It covers your sin. That's why all those saints in the Old Testament, they didn't go directly to heaven. They were under the blood. It was a covering. But Christ hadn't obtained and entered in with His blood yet. It wasn't until after His resurrection that He led captivity captive, that He emptied that part of Sheol, that He emptied Abraham's bosom. And now for the saints, because we look back and the promise has been fulfilled, the price has been paid. It's not an atonement, it was the redemption. Amen. See, God says, I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement, a covering for your sin. But when Jesus came, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God. He didn't say that covers your sin. He said that taketh away the sin. He took it away. The blood of bulls and goats was accepted as a pledge for those saints to cover their sin. And it was also a picture. I've been reading through the book of Leviticus and some of the, you know, there were so many different, there was the burnt sacrifices. But then there was, I believe it was the sin offering that they took the blood and they went into the holy place and they sprinkled it on that blood on the altar of incense. You know what that's a type of? See, now the burnt offerings there on the brazen altar, that was Christ on the cross. But when the priest took that sin offering in and he sprinkled that blood on the altar of incense, that's what John was talking about when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, we've already trusted the Lord that He died for our sins. But when we sin, that blood is still there. That blood is still availing. And when we come, and that's the foundation. Notice he says, God is just. There's that law again. Because the blood of the only innocent man without sin was voluntarily given up on Calvary for us. That's right. It's only the blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Neither could any works of righteousness that you did. As the one brother pointed out. I mean, even if you stop sinning now, how are you going to pay for all that past debt? Because anything you have to offer to God's already tainted and corrupted by sin. And God's not going to accept it. Even our faith. Say, well, see, you got to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith. So man's got to believe. He takes that crutch away too. He said, and that's not of yourselves. So that faith is the gift of God. It's not the works of righteousness that we've done. It's not the will of man. There is one sacrifice for sin that was acceptable to God. And when he saw the travail of his soul, he saw the blood. You know, and that's one of the beautiful pictures, I think, in the Old Testament, at the mercy seat, the two cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat, and God was said that he came down and he met with Israel. He dwelt between the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. And so when the priest would come in on that day of atonement, and he said, and he would sprinkle it eastward, there was a particular direction given. The way the tabernacle was laid out, from east to west, The west end was the Holy of Holies, representing heaven itself. And there was the mercy seat and the veil. And to the westward of that was the brazen altar. And outside of that was the people. And so, when the high priest went there representing the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in heaven on our behalf as our high priest, and he was sprinkling that blood there upon the mercy seat, God looked down upon it and saw that. And that was, that blood represented not just the life of the flesh, but the flesh that was broken and bruised and wounded for us. And the suffering that he endured upon the cross, that his blood might be shed. And God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Because that was the only offering that could legally be made that would satisfy his justice. So all this other stuff, you know, man's works and his faith and him making a decision and Jesus standing at his heart's door knocking and waiting for you to open the door and invite him in. It has no place. It has no standing in God's court. There's only one thing that has jurisdiction, that has, that's acceptable in his court. You know, that, everything else is inadmissible. There's only one thing that he accepts, and that's the blood of his son. It's only by the blood. So, as we go back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we read there before, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Notice verses 5 through 7 then. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And so that, God the Son has existed from all eternity. He did not come into existence at his birth. But the incarnation of the Son of God, that he became flesh, that miracle, because it was necessary that for him to redeem and lay down his life, he had to become that man. He had to be a man. Because it took the life of a man, the blood of a man, an innocent man. No one of us is innocent before God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one else that could make that offering. It had to be the blood of a man. The life of a bull or a goat's not equal to the life of a man. Sorry, Peter, but it's just not so. The life of an unborn infant is of greater value in the sight of God than that of a whale. Amen. And it took the life of a man without sin. And so he said, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. That's not what's going to avail. That's not what's going to take our sin away. It served as a covering in the Old Testament for those saints. But now, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. Talks about how that man, the children, partook of flesh and blood to become their Savior. He partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. But his flesh was flesh without sin. His blood was the life of that flesh. Without sin. It was an eternal life that was given there on the cross. "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Those things could never take away sin. God never took pleasure in that. That was not the purpose. But without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And so blood was shed in the Old Testament to make an atonement, a covering for a sin, a pledge, until the Lamb of God came and became flesh. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so, all that ceremonial law was to point the way to Calvary. Yes, there was blood. There was rivers of blood. The blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer. All those things. Doves and that were sacrificed. There was no human sacrifice. That was forbidden. There was to be one human sacrifice. And that was Jesus Christ. And we see that with that sacrifice, as we read there, brother already read some of this in Hebrews 10:10, said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. He says, as long as they did that, there was a remembrance every year again of sin. It could never purge them of their sin or their consciousness of sin. It was repeated year after year. But this man, he made one sacrifice for sin forever. And in doing so, he took away all our sin. That one sacrifice is complete. And we're complete in him. And there's nothing that we can add to that. Now think about it. What could you add? That was the one sacrifice the law required that could satisfy the law. Nothing else could do it. Everything else would come short of it. And that sacrifice fulfilled it. It satisfied it. There's no need to add anything to it. God doesn't need your works. He doesn't need your baptism anymore. He doesn't need your baptism and taking the Lord's Supper any more than he needed the blood of the bulls and goats. That's a ceremonial law in which now we look back on that cross. That's what Jesus meant. He said, this cup, this is the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. So I'll write my laws in your hearts. And your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now see, there was a remembrance in the Old Testament. Now Christ has come. Our sins are gone, never to be remembered again. He said, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's the reason from God's, all that ceased. Jews are still going to try to keep it up. I believe the time's going to come. They're going to rebuild their temple and they're going to begin offering again. That's another message. It's all related. It all ties together, but we can't. It takes us a lifetime of study and preaching. We still don't get all of it. The law required one without sin to offer his blood, his life, in the sinner's place. Only such a sacrifice would satisfy God. Such a sacrifice would be complete. Nothing for us to do or to add. Romans 3 then, when we read that, in the context of what we said, think about Romans 3 now. 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, there's one of those legal words again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, which is actually a legal terminology to buy back, is a legal transaction, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. See, not just faith in Him, but faith in His blood, that this was the payment that was made, that God accepted that payment. Understand, this is the life of the flesh that is in His blood that was offered to redeem us and give to us an eternal life. He redeemed us from an eternal condemnation and separation from God in the lake of fire. He redeemed us to an eternal life and fellowship with God. through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now think about it. See what He says? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's all the Old Testament saints whose sin was under the atonement, under the blood of the bulls and goats. That God accepted that as a pledge. And it was under that blood that made an atonement for their souls. But it couldn't take away sin. But Christ, and it was by faith they offered those sacrifices. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and so on. To declare, I say, at this time, His right. Notice how He makes a distinction. That He might be, in both cases, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 verse 20. God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. I tell you what, when they pray to a God, there's no blood. It's vain worship. A God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time and hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise there in the garden to Adam and Eve. He declared it. That there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is none other. He said in Acts. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, God the Son, who became flesh and took upon himself the form of flesh, and he became a man and took upon himself humanity. I had the blood, the life of that flesh flowing through his veins, and he offered himself there on the cross to make to obtain our redemption, to pay the price, to redeem us, and to take away our sin. There's none else. And there's no other way to come to Him except through faith in His blood. Only by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. Thank you, brother.